Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you are all doing well. Caroline and I just last night got back from her brother's graduation, and I don't know, but both of our families live about 3.5 hours away, and even if we're only gone for a day, it feels like we've been gone for a week, at least to me. So I'm glad to be back, even though I haven't been gone very long at all. That's just kind of how I feel. So if you would turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 13, we're going to take a decent chunk out of Acts chapter 13 this morning. And so just to bring us all up to speed on what is going on here, we last left the Apostle Paul in the city of Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, to be more specific. If you had a map and you were here last time, we were looking in the back of our Bibles just to see where in the world, where in our world, was the Apostle Paul as he was going about his traveling and preaching the gospel. It's a good reminder that this indeed took place in our world. Paul was converted roughly around 34 to 35 AD. We can probably get within 5 to 10 years, but 2,000 years ago, it's kind of hard to date some of these things. But roughly around 34 to 35 AD, the Apostle Paul was converted. And from the time of his conversion, Paul had been preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And from the time of his conversion up till now, a span of about, somewhere between 12 and 17 years passed between his conversion and his first missionary journey. So what we encounter Paul doing here in the book of Acts is something that he's actually been doing for some time. During Paul's time, before his first missionary journey, he first taught in Damascus. Remember, Paul was traveling to Damascus first to persecute Christians, and then he wound up a Christian himself. It's funny how God works in that way, and he ends up preaching the gospel to the point where, within only a few years, the rulers of the city are attempting to persecute him and arrest him and have him put to death, and he has to escape. Then he goes to his own home city of Tarsus. He's called Saul of Tarsus because that's where he's from. And then he's eventually brought to Antioch by Barnabas to aid the work that is taking place in that church. And we're now encountering Paul during his first missionary journey. And this took place sometime in the early 40s, or the late 40s to early 50s, sometime in that area. And remember, something I highlighted last time is that Paul and Barnabas, they weren't picked out of the blue for the work that they were to do. Paul and Barnabas, when they were in Antioch, they were already going about the work of teaching and preaching the gospel. And when they were called apart to go on a missionary journey, they were only called to do the work that they were already doing. And an application for us that was brought to my attention last week is in the same way, if we want God to use us to make an impact in our world for the gospel, then we better get involved wherever we find ourselves. Paul and Barnabas were working, they were already doing the work of missions where they were in Antioch. And it was only because they were already doing that work that God called them apart for something greater, for bringing the gospel into the Gentile world. Paul and Barnabas weren't just sitting around and waiting, saying, I guess we don't really have anything to do. Let's just wait for the Holy Spirit to come and put us to work. No, they weren't just sitting around and waiting. They were already doing the work that we will find them doing overseas. They were already carrying out the work of the Great Commission wherever they found themselves. So an application for us: do we want God to do something in our lives? Do we want God to use us for the world? Well, let's get to work where we're at now. So, anyway, during this journey, we've already seen that Paul and Barnabas have had both successes and they've also had conflicts. They were able to share the gospel across the entire island of Paphos, as well as with a prominent government official. But we see they ran into some conflict as well. They had a conflict with Elymas the sorcerer, who was a Jewish false prophet. And shortly after dealing with him, they set sail and they go north to the mainland. And shortly after arriving in the region of Pamphylia, their party is broken up. John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, was traveling with them. And then for one reason or another, we really do not know, he abandons them and goes back to Jerusalem. And this will lead to a conflict later on. And on top of this, on top of these difficulties, the book of Acts doesn't record it, but in the book of Galatians, Paul describes his work in this part of the world, and he describes how when he arrived to the Galatian region, that he had some form of bodily illness. So at some point, Paul got sick or hurt during this journey. But no matter what happened, Paul was undeterred in his task. And he continued to preach the gospel wherever he had the opportunity. And in this case, Paul was following a pattern that was established in Acts. And when we get to Acts chapter 13, we see that the Apostle Paul is in a synagogue. Now, before I read the text, there's a couple things I want us to pay attention to as we read it. So, a few things we need to pay attention to. The first thing we need to pay attention to is that the content of Paul's preaching, what we read here, is going to be very similar to what we've already read in the book of Acts, right? We've already gone through a couple different sermons in the book of Acts, a couple from Peter. We looked at least the beginning of a sermon from Stephen, and what we read here really isn't going to say anything all that differently, and that's on purpose, too. But we'll see a lot of similarities. So Paul begins his message with a history lesson, similar to how Stephen began his message with a history lesson, going back over the people of Israel. Paul emphasizes the innocence of Christ and the unjust death at the hands of wicked men. He talks about the resurrection. He makes even the same application that we see Peter making at this point, probably 12 years earlier. Something else to pay attention to is that throughout his sermon, Paul is appealing to the scriptures. He makes many direct quotations from the scriptures. He makes many indirect quotations. He has some paraphrases. He has some summaries from the scriptures. But the point is, Paul is not appealing to his own intellect. He's not appealing to his own wisdom or knowledge or anything like that. Rather, Paul, throughout his sermon, is appealing to what God has already said. Paul's job as a preacher of the gospel is to simply convey the message that God has given him. When Paul went about preaching, it was not original material. Rather, it was material that God had given him. And that was a major point that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Galatians. He says this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Something to pay attention to is that Paul ends his message with a call to faith, as well as a warning for those who do not believe. The gospel demands a response from those who hear it, and it also comes with a warning to those who do not heed to it. And just as we have seen with other sermons, Paul's sermon ends with a mixed response from the crowd. Paul, nor anyone else who preaches the gospel, can control what the response to the gospel will be. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. We see this taught directly on. We do not control the response that is given to the message that we give. But that shouldn't deter us from actually going out and proclaiming that message. So now we're going to get to the text where we'll pick up in verse, we'll start reading in verse 15 in Acts chapter 13. So Paul is in the synagogue and he is there on the Sabbath. In verse 15, "After reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to him, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took place about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God had brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us. We thank you for this clear message of the gospel preached by your servant, the Apostle Paul. We thank you that we have this word for us today and that is just as relevant in our day to us gathered together as it was when it was first preached. We pray that you would bless the reading of it. We pray that you would bless this message. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. That was the longest introduction I've ever had, I think. So at the very beginning, Paul has a much shorter introduction than I do. We see there's a structure to Paul's message. It has an introduction, and then there are three parts. He begins with an introduction and then a history lesson, the preparation for the Messiah. He goes into a second part describing the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures. And then finally, his conclusion, part three of his message, the promise of salvation through Jesus and the warning of judgment. So Paul's introduction is a lot shorter than mine. Remember, Paul is in a synagogue and he's given the opportunity to give a word of encouragement. At the synagogue, they had the structure there. They would read from the law and the prophets, as we see in verse 15. And then at that point, men would be free to stand up and give a word of encouragement. It's probably not entirely different to what we have in the first part of our service, where men who, led by the Holy Spirit, will stand up and give a word of exhortation or encouragement. So something probably very similar is happening here. And Paul here sees the opportunity to share the gospel. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, don't you wish my introduction was that short? So Paul calls from the attention of the crowd. He addresses the crowd, and we see that in the crowd we have not only men of Israel, but also intermingled among the crowd are God-fearers, not Israelites, but Gentiles. So he addresses two groups, men of Israel, and then you who fear God, and he addresses them as one. So Paul has a message. He has a message for the Jews, right? But the message is not exclusively for the Jews. It is also for the Gentiles. At that point in time, there were men, Gentile men, who, though they were not themselves Jewish, recognized that the God of the Hebrew people, the one true God, is indeed the one true God. They have forsaken the paganism of their day, and they worshipped the one true God. We see an example of that with Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius was a God-fearer, a man who was not a Jew, but who worshipped the God of the Jews. The Apostle Paul calls on their attention because he has a message for them. He has a message that's relevant for all of them. And this is a message that is not only relevant to them, but it is relevant to us. So just as Paul said, pay attention, I'm calling on you to pay attention. Because the message that Paul is giving is not just for them. The message that Paul is giving is for us. At this point, Paul may as well be speaking to us. Paul is not limiting his message to a specific group of people at a specific time, but this is a message for all that who would hear it. So if you're here listening, Paul's message is for you. And as I said, the beginning of Paul's sermon begins with a history lesson. God had been preparing history for the Messiah. The Messiah came at a specific point in time, and it was all ordained by God. God had been working with humanity from the very beginning. Paul goes to the very beginning of the Jewish people in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and was uplifted, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took place 450 years. So Paul begins with the calling of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He begins with also with the Exodus. He describes the period of time in which the people of Israel were in the nation of Egypt, where God blessed them abundantly, where he grew them into a mighty, tremendous nation. Remember, it was when Jacob and his family entered the land of Egypt to escape the famine, they entered that land with 75 people, not a tremendously large number of people. But over the course of 400 years, that number exploded. By the time the people of Israel are ready to depart Egypt, there are 600,000 men counted, not counting the women and the children. So the number would have been probably closer to anywhere between 2.5 to 4 million people, only in 400 years. An incredible thing that God has done in blessing this people and growing them. Paul recalls the 400 years spent in the land and then the 40 years in the wilderness. God leads the people out of the land with his mighty arm into the wilderness for 40 years. And at that time in the wilderness, God destroyed the nations living in the land of Canaan and distributed the land to the people of Israel just as he had promised the fathers. Remember, he promised Abraham, "I am going to give you this land. This is going to belong to you." And God gave it to them. And we see that in the conquest of Joshua. Paul then discusses the transition from judges to a king. So at this point, Paul is highlighting, look at how God has blessed you. Look at how God has blessed you. Look at how God has been continually with our people, blessing them, fulfilling the promises that he made to our fathers. God is one who fulfills promises. But then he transitions from a discussion of the judges to the discussion of a king. Remember, the people of Israel, after the period of the judges, called for a king. And this took place during the ministry of Samuel. Verse 20, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Israel, for 40 years. We recently, on our Tuesday night study, went through the book of 1 Samuel, and something that we noted was that when the people were asking for a king, it was not because that they thought a king would be pleasing to the Lord. If we look in 1 Samuel, we read that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." So what did they want? They were looking at the nations around them and they said, well, they all have kings. We need to be like them. So Samuel, give to us a king. And this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So God says, this is a hard-nosed people, give them what they want. But first you need to warn them. And Samuel does that. Samuel warns the people of all the hardships that would come from a king, that would result from a king. But the people persisted. Samuel said to them, "You will cry out in that day, because of the king whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." And this was after going through a massive list of how, if you appoint a king, he's going to take everything from you. He's going to take 10% of your crops. He's going to take your people. He's going to force you to march in his armies. He's going to do all of these things, you know, just warning them against this, and they persisted. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, but said, "No, but there shall be a king over us so that we may be like all the rest of the nations." Now, what a warning there. It's not always good to look like everyone else. You know, I think from the time that we were young children in school, we always wanted to fit in, right? That's kind of what the world wants of us, and that's kind of what we tricked ourselves into thinking. I just want to fit in. I just want to be like everyone else. Well, that's not always a good thing, and we see that here. So Saul was appointed king, and he ruled for a period of 40 years. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, just like Saul of Tarsus was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul ruled Israel for 40 years. You know, just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, they had King Saul for 40 years. But then it says God removed Saul, and we read about this in 1 Chronicles. Saul, as we remember, died in battle with the Philistines. He died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked the counsel of a medium, making an inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. And what does it say of David? After he removed Saul, God raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will." So we have God blessing the people of Israel, blessing them in the land of Egypt. And now, even in their rebellion, God says, "I'm going to raise up a man after my own heart, and it is through him that I will bless the people of Israel." And this brings us to verse 23. "From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." The Messiah came through the line of David. This was expected from the Jews, and the Old Testament consistently makes promises of a son of David reigning and ruling over them. This morning, Ned brought us to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is one of the places where we find this promise being made. David, we remember, David goes to God and he says, "Oh God, I have such a nice house and you only have a tent. I want to build a house for you." But God turns it around and he says, "No, David, I'm actually going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you." And in verse 12, he says this, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." Now, we have an immediate partial fulfillment of this in David's son Solomon. Remember, who is the one who built a temple? Well, Solomon was the one who built the temple. However, there wasn't a complete fulfillment in Solomon. And David recognized that when God was talking, he was talking about someone going far beyond Solomon. David says this in response to what God has said in 2 Samuel 7, "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord, O God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." So David sees that he's not talking about what's going to happen within the next few years. He's talking about a promise that's being made concerning the distant future. And Paul is tying this in to the Lord Jesus. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we have continual, even after the time of Solomon, we have continual reminders of this promise that God has made to David, that God would establish an ascendant of David as king, as a savior of Israel. One place that we may be familiar with is found is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 3. And Isaiah says this, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." And we remember Jesse is David's father, so it's speaking of a descendant of Jesse, thus a descendant of David. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." We read this, and this, of course, is referring to the Lord Jesus. In fact, this is the very passage that the Lord Jesus read from when he was visiting his own synagogue in Galilee. And what's Jesus' exhortation? What's Jesus' sermon after he reads this passage? He goes, he sits down in the seat, and he says, "What has been read has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Paul is doing the exact same thing here, pointing to the promises of the Son of David made by God throughout the Scriptures. And he also points to the fact that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah. Paul says this, "From the descendants of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So Paul has a little bit of a discussion of John the Baptist. Now at that point in time, remember, we need to kind of bring ourselves back there. We know all of this. Many of us have grown up in church, have grown up in Sunday school. We know all these names. We know many of these stories. But at that point in time, John the Baptist was a big deal to the people of Israel, because John the Baptist was the first prophet who had come from God in about 400 years. The last prophet before then was Malachi. And after Malachi, there's a period of about 400 years where God is silent. There's no prophet. God does not send anyone. But then, almost seemingly out of nowhere, at least to the people of Israel, not to the people of God, here comes a prophet. And he's dressed just like a prophet, and he's doing those things that prophets do. We remember John. If we read the Gospels, usually his clothing are described, and his diet is described. And the reason that those things are described is because that's the typical clothing of a prophet. That was what Elijah wore, and we're looking forward to the coming of Elijah, just as Malachi had said. So John was a very big deal. Many people thought that perhaps John is the fulfillment of all of these promises that God is making. So John was widely recognized as a prophet, but he was not the one who was coming. The ministry of John was to prepare the way for Christ. That is why he came. If we read in John's gospel, we see that's exactly as he does. Now, John is very important. Up until the time of Jesus, he is the most important man who has ever lived, right? He has the most important job, the forerunner to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But John was not the Messiah. John was not the Christ. People at this point may have been confused about this. They may not have known. So that is probably why Paul is bringing John up, not to diminish the importance of John, but to show the proper place of John as the forerunner. John is the fulfillment, in a way, of all of the promises being made, and specifically, he's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, as John himself says. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, it says this: "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough become plain, and let the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" We may remember in the Gospels when the Pharisees and the religious leaders are coming to John and they're asking him questions. They're saying, "Well, who are you? Are you the Christ?" John says, "No, I'm not the Christ." Well, because remember, this is a big deal. If a prophet shows up, you want your religious leaders investigating, right? Someone claims to be a prophet shows up, you want them investigating. So they know what to expect. They know that, oh yeah, God has promised a Messiah, God has promised a Savior, God has promised the Son of David, God has promised a prophet. So they knew their Old Testament well enough to know that God has promised things, and now here's a man who's come from God. "So who are you, John? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" John says, "No, I'm not the Christ." "Well, okay then, are you the prophet? Moses spoke of a prophet, someone who was like Moses who would come, and he would come from among our people. Are you the prophet, John?" John says, "No, I'm not the prophet." "Oh, okay then, Malachi says that Elijah is going to come and all things are going to be restored. Are you Elijah?" John says, "No, I'm not Elijah." "Well, I'm confused. Who exactly are you?" And that's when John quotes that passage that I just read from Isaiah. "I'm a voice calling out in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make smooth the desert highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then, once the way is prepared, the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." John says, "I'm none of these things. But there's one who is coming." Who is? There's one who is coming whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. That is the Lord Jesus. The Son of David is coming. That's what the Apostle Paul says. From the descendants of this man, according to the promises that God has made, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. This one was proclaimed by John. This one is the Son of David. This one is the one through whom all Scripture is going to be fulfilled. Why is it that when we turn to our New Testament in our very first book, Matthew, and there's no set divine order, it's only providential it happens to be this way, why is it that when we first turn to Matthew, we come across a part that sometimes we'll even skip if we're honest with ourselves, a genealogy? Now, what's so important about this great big list of names that we have here? Well, because that genealogy is demonstrating that God, the God of Israel, is fulfilling his promise. The promise that he made to his son David. The promise that he made to send a son, a Savior. God, throughout the history of Israel, has made promises and he has kept them. God, throughout the history of Israel, has been with the people of Israel and he has blessed them. And God now has revealed his ultimate plan. He has made his final revelation in Jesus. God has sent his son. From the descendants of this man David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So, in conclusion, I guess, to part one of Paul's sermon, we see that Paul is demonstrating the relevance of Jesus in the lives of his listeners. Remember, he's talking to Israelites. He's talking to Israelites and those who fear God. He's in a synagogue. So these are people who hear the scriptures read to them, who believe in the God of the scriptures, and who are there to hear what God has had to say. And now Paul is saying, the God that you believe in, the God of your scriptures, the God that you worship, the God of you people, Israel, the God of you God-fearers who have turned from your pagan ways and are now and recognize the truth of the God of Israel. This is what God has done. God, throughout all of history, has been preparing for a Savior from the very beginning. And those who call themselves God's people should recognize that God has now fulfilled what he has promised. And he has done it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not only a promise to the people who were in this synagogue sometime around the year 40, 50 AD. This is not only a promise to those people who lived so long ago, so far away, but this is a promise for us. We all have a problem, don't we? That is, we have all sinned against God. We have all sinned, we all face death. We need a Savior. We recognize this. You know, the world has to convince itself that it doesn't, right? But we know the truth. Our consciences testify it to us. We read the scriptures and that also testifies to us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What are we to do? Well, by ourselves, we can't do anything. But that's why this message is so important for us. Because God has done something. God has been doing things from the very beginning. And God has continued to do things. And God has done something that is directly relevant to you here in Atlantic, Iowa, 2,000 years later, half the world away. You who fear God. God has sent a Savior. Jesus came, and we'll finish up this sermon next week, but I'll finish my sermon now. Jesus came, he died a death that he did not deserve, and he rose again from the dead. That death that he died was not because he deserved it, but because we did. When Jesus died, he was dying the death of a criminal, the death of a sinner, the death that is owed to us who have transgressed against the law of God. He died in their place. And God raised him up from the dead, showing that that sacrifice was acceptable. Jesus is alive today. Isn't that amazing to think about? The person that we're sitting and discussing, the person that we're considering, he's not just someone who lived a long time ago, far, far away. He is someone who is alive today. He is someone who is present with us today, though not in body, but in spirit. He is alive, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come back again someday. So what are we to do? The call of the gospel is that we repent and believe in the Savior. We recognize our sin, we recognize who we are in God's sight, recognize that there is nothing that we can bring that will save us, but recognize that he is the one who has paid it all. Cling to that cross with those empty hands, trusting that our Savior indeed lives. Our Savior knows who we are. He's speaking to us now. We're not hearing this by accident. If you have not trusted in this Savior, today is the day of salvation. There is a horrible judgment that is waiting for those who are not in Christ. But God is giving us all now the opportunity. God has revealed his Son. He has shown his love for us through all of history and even today in bringing that message to us. So now, if we have not believed, today is the day. Let's turn to the Lord. The response that the Apostle Paul gets is a very mixed response, and we'll get into it next time. There's some who believe. There's some who don't. There's some who try to put him to death. What is your response going to be? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this great word that you have given us. We thank you for this great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that these words are the words that you indeed have spoken and that you have given to us so that we might hear them and that we might heed them. My prayer is if there is anyone in here who does not know you, who has not trusted in you, who has not clung to the cross of Jesus Christ, that they would do so even this very hour. Our Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of our day. I pray that we would take this simple message of the gospel into this unsaved world, into this world that desperately needs you, and that we would proclaim it with the very same boldness that the Apostle Paul proclaimed it with. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.